I still remember it very clearly, and if I'm honest, with a little stab of pain. It was family tea time. The children then were much younger than they are now, and the phone went. To be honest, life in ministry had been getting pretty difficult at the time. I was trying to lead through some significant change and was aware that I'd lost the confidence of some of my colleagues. It was also becoming clear that I was losing the support of some of the trustees to whom I was accountable. That was the context in which the phone rang, calling me away from family supper. I picked it up, and I learned that the decision was made. I wasn't going to be leading the work into its future. I was to attend a meeting the next day to discuss my options, that ominous phrase. If anybody ever wants you to discuss your options, well, leadership failure stared me in the face. And I have to be honest, it was hugely painful. I had made lots of mistakes, probably others made some mistakes too. But for me, honestly, seeing and facing my mistakes and then seeking a godly way forward for my ministry, it was perhaps the greatest challenge, certainly one of the greatest challenges of all of my Christian discipleship. Leadership failure and how we do with it. Most of us here who are involved in leadership probably struggle at one level or another with a sense of failure. For some of us, that failure is actual and real, and for some of us, it's perceived. But either way, the sense of leadership failure can be so crippling. A survey in EN a few years ago suggested that 98% of us suffer from stress in ministry. Nearly half of us suffer from stress often or always. Over 80% of us are sometimes depressed, angry, and feeling tension at home. Does that ring bells for you? Sometimes it comes to a head, as it did for me, in those kind of life-shaping events that will change the course of our ministries forever. But often I think that sense of leadership failure is just something that we live with to some extent, really most of the time. There are so many things that can make me feel I'm failing. There's that sense, isn't there, of falling short of the sky-high expectations of people who believe that leaders belong on pedestals. And we know the truth, and we're afraid they might discover it. There's sometimes that sense that we will never reach our own expectations. You know, we want to be preachers like Piper, thinkers like Carson, evangelists like Roger Carswell, strategic leaders like John Stevens, pastors like Richard Underwood, and carers like Trevor Archer all at once. And of course, the trouble with those kinds of expectations that we set for ourselves is at the end of the day, I'm just ordinary me, and I don't match up to those expectations. Sometimes there's the disappointment that we can't seem to find a way forward in a difficult relationship in the church. And there's that fear that this might ultimately destroy our ministry. Or there can be a sense of failure in our home life. When our spouse tells us that they don't feel loved. And our kids, if we have them, tell us they need to see us more. Feel like you're failing at home. The sense of failure in our preaching, failure to present Christ adequately, failure to trust that his word will do its work and bear fruit. The sense of failure because our church isn't growing like that church just up the road. You know that one? And then, of course, the sense of failure in our many battles with sin. Well, if a list like that hasn't got you depressed, I don't know quite what will. But friends, isn't it just the most wonderful thing that the last episode of the last gospel in our Bibles is about the Lord Jesus putting back together a failed and broken leader? Simon Peter, who had denied his Lord three times, and Jesus, the great pastor, comes alongside him and puts him back together. Here surely is hope for all of us who often feel like failed leaders. Jesus is willing to use weak, failed, flawed and struggling people to further his mission. His church will not only be birthed in grace, it will be built by grace too. And it will be built not by those who think themselves impressive, but by those who have learned, often painfully, that they're broken and flawed and failed. Isn't that the reality of ministry? I don't think I have ever been thanked for preaching about my perceived successes in ministries. You know, the arguments I've won, the heroic stands I've taken. Probably I haven't won many arguments or taken many heroic stands. But I don't think I've ever been thanked for preaching about those things. But friends, whenever I talk in ministry, honestly, about my weaknesses, whenever I'm the chief repenter in my church, when others can see the gospel working in my life with my struggles, that's when people are helped and fed. There are several people from our church here this week, because the band is made up of people from the church. And talking with a couple of them this morning, and I thought I was about to get this great encouragement. They said, you know, one of the favorite memories we have in Above Bar over all the years, what was it? It was when you dropped the offering plate in the middle of a family service and it sounded like a gong. It was very encouraging. Thank you. So here's Jesus coming alongside Peter in his failure. I think there are three stages of Peter's restoration that we can track through the passage. The first, in verses 1 to 14, is rekindled vision. That's where it begins. Rekindled vision of Jesus. You know the story. Seven bewildered disciples have gone back up north to Galilee, and they've ended up spending the night trying to catch some fish on the lake. Of course, it was a step back into their old lives, but honestly, the text makes nothing of that. There's no implied criticism of them, I think, for going fishing. The point, rather, is that they are being taken back to meet the Lord again and be commissioned by him again, just as they had been at the beginning, as fishermen beside the water. And the Lord is taking them back. Well, they go fishing and they have this fruitless night of fishing, but that gives way to a stunning catch that they can barely deal with in the first light of dawn. And it's being directed by somebody standing on the shore, telling them when and where to put the nets down. Well, John quickly thinks, Luke 5, or something like that. He may not have quite thought Luke 5, but he realizes that he's seen all this before, and quietly he draws that inevitable conclusion. You can see him, can't you? Psst, Peter, it's the Lord, don't you know? But Peter, of course, doesn't do anything quietly. The moment he realizes it's the Lord, he's over the edge and in the water, unable to contain his delight that Jesus is with them again. And so off he goes to meet him. But as the boat reaches the shore, Jesus calls them. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." I wonder, did something click in Peter's mind at that point? You see, years before, Jesus had sent him out fishing for people to bring to him. And now he's asking him again, "Get some of that catch, bring it to me." Peter hops back into the boat and gets hold of the net and drags it to shore. And they're large fish, and there are so many of them that it feels like the net's going to give way, rather as Peter himself had. But it doesn't give way. And here he is, he's bringing this great catch of fish to the master. Peter's vision of Jesus is slowly being rekindled. Jesus, who earlier had filled his nets with fish and is doing it again. Jesus, who had fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus, who had stilled seas, healed the sick, raised the dead. And he's still the same Jesus. And here's Peter bringing in a catch for him. Is the question beginning to rise in his mind? Perhaps his denial won't be the end of his discipleship? Could it be that one day he once again will be bringing more than fish to the master? Well, he brings the fish in, and then there's those glorious words in verse 12, which I've read so many times, but just passed by until recently. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." I love those words. "Come and have breakfast," Jesus says. Of course, in Middle Eastern culture, eating together was about much more than just refueling. This was an invitation to a restored relationship. "Come, Peter, and the rest of you, come, share table fellowship with me again." About 10 days ago, I had a bad night's sleep. It was Sunday night, and I went to bed worrying about something in the church. And silly me, for the second night in a row, my alarm went off an hour earlier the next morning because I hadn't remembered to change the clocks when they changed. And so it was a bad night's sleep, and I got up too early the next morning. And I made a big mug of tea, as I usually do first thing, and sat down to pray. And I was full of that toxic blend of self-doubt and self-pity. Horrible, horrible. As it happened, my reading plan had just landed on John 21. And to be honest, I grumbled my way through the early verses, just feeling sorry for myself. But then I landed on these words, "Come and have breakfast." You know, the Lord just got through to me in those moments. "John, quit the pity party. Come, be fed. Enjoy my bounty. Eat with me. Feast. Feed." I wonder if we sometimes want our quiet times to be business meetings or exegetical seminars. And the Lord is saying, "Come on, eat with me. Let's do breakfast. Let's be renewed. Let me nourish your soul and strengthen you for what lies ahead." So around the glow of that beach barbecue, Peter's vision of Jesus was rekindled. And the possibility of intimacy with him again is held out to Peter. Well, doubtless knowing Peter, that probably meant he felt fired up and ready to go straight away. But Jesus knows better. Before Peter was ready to resume ministry, he needs some serious heart surgery, which leads us to the second section in verses 15 to 17. We've got a rekindled vision. In verses 15 to 17, I think we've got a redirected heart. A redirected heart. Verse 15, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" What a question. What a question. Let that one rest on your soul for a moment. What a question. Do you love me more than these? I'm afraid I was in bed last night, so I didn't hear Jeremy, but I understand he was probing that very question with us last night. A huge question. But I'm not sure that we're very good at pausing on those kinds of questions and allowing them to do their work in our hearts. If you're anything like me, we're good at being busy, we're good at talking a lot, we're good at being right, but staying still for long enough for the great surgeon of our souls to do open heart surgery on us, it's uncomfortable, isn't it? It's difficult. What did Jesus mean by this extraordinary question? Well, it seems to me that Simon Peter's whole identity, his whole self-estimate as a leader was deeply bound up with the idea that he was basically better than the other disciples. Is that a familiar trap for most of us as leaders? Why are we leaders? Well, because we're better than the rest, isn't it? Back in John 13, it was Simon Peter who was the one who was so sure that he could follow Jesus now because he was ready to lay down his life for him. In Matthew 26, it was Simon who that declared, even if all fall away on account of Jesus, he never would. Matthew 26, 33. He was top of the pile. He loved more than the rest did. But of course, all of that have been completely shattered around that log fire in Jerusalem where under huge pressure, he had denied his Lord. Now, once again, he's with Jesus. And once again, he's around a log fire. Like most of us men, Peter is probably keen to move on. But Jesus has drawn him around that fire, perhaps to remind him of something. Because Jesus knows that he needs to face the reality of the past if he is going to find healing for the future. And so his question, Peter, do you love me more than these? Cuts deep into Peter's heart. And it doesn't just come once. It comes three times, mirroring Peter's three denials. And I think interpreting each of those denials to him. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter, remember that servant girl? She asked you if you were my disciple. Peter, the real question that you were being asked was, do you love me more than these? Or will you run away when it gets tough? You can sense Peter's discomfort as he answers. I imagine he avoided eye contact and he hangs his head. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. But it's difficult, isn't it? There's no self-righteous assertion now, just this plea that the Lord knows his heart. But Jesus hasn't finished with him yet. Peter, the other servant girl, and then the high priest's servants. Verse 17, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? It's no wonder, is it, that Peter was hurt, that he was grieved. As Jesus brought him back to those moments that he so desperately wanted to forget. But Peter needed to be hurt. That's why the great pastor confronts him with his failure, tenderly, gently, but inescapably, these three times. He needed to face the past. He needed to feel the pain. But in the hands of Jesus, this was going to be a healing pain. Because now at last, everything was out on the table. And then the rebuilding could begin. Seems to me that when we ourselves are unsettled by the realization of leadership failure, there's this overwhelming desire just to get back to normal as fast as we can, please, so often. Because in reality, so much of our security and identity is bound up with our role and with what feels normal. We just want to get back to normal, please. Put that behind us. But I wonder, are we sometimes so interested in rushing back to normal that we're not really interested in getting back to Jesus? So concerned to restore our ministry that we're not really worried about restoring our relationship with him, which has got to be the foundation for our ministry. Sometimes there isn't a way back to normal, but always there is a way back to Jesus, because he bled for our sins and rose again for our justification. Always there's a way back to Jesus. And that, friends, is what matters more than anything else. Jesus isn't in a hurry here, is he? He gently persists with the questions, and he does with us too, until we're ready to stop pretending and to face reality. Do you love me? Do you love Jesus? Do I love Jesus? It's so easy to push that question away and just reach for another book to read or just begin another program to keep us busy so we don't have to think about it. But it is the most important question. And so Jesus keeps asking it. Do you love me? When you risk dividing a church in order to preserve your position. Do you love me? Jesus says. When you won't humble yourself to restore a broken relationship. Do you love me? Jesus says. When you're more interested in what people think of your sermons than in whether their lives are actually changing. Do you love me? Jesus says. when you feel you're too busy in ministry to have a worship life, a devotional life. Do you love me? Jesus says. When you tell yourself that everyone's allowed a little bit of fantasy and you stop allowing grace to teach you godliness. Do you love me? When you love being a pastor more than you love being a child of God. Do you love me? Jesus says. Please don't push him away as he probes perhaps at your soul this evening. He isn't in a hurry, you know. He'll keep asking. Don't rush on before he's finished. He has grace for failures like me, like all of us here. But first he calls us to face the failure, to feel the pain, to acknowledge the truth in order to open our hearts to his healing. Do you love me more than these? But of course, Jesus isn't just engaging in a bit of psychoanalysis here. He wants to redirect Peter's heart, redirect him away from the need to be the best and to be at the top of the pile, and towards the humble task of gospel ministry, serving the flock which belongs to Jesus, not to him. And feeding them. Feed my lambs, he says. Give milk to the little ones. Care for my sheep, he says. Protect them from danger. Restore them when they're broken. Be patient when they wander. Feed my sheep. Teach them the gospel. Show them Jesus. Expand their hearts to see his loveliness. Nourish their souls with the warmth of his grace. Establish and strengthen them in his truth. Care for my sheep. Feed my sheep. They're priorities that we dare not forget, aren't they? I wonder if we need sometimes to come back to them. These essentials of ministry. Feed the flock and care for them. We love our flip charts. We love our strategies. We love our pictures. We love our grandiose thoughts. And there's a place for all those things. I don't want to knock them. But let's not lose what the Master says is the heart of pastoral ministry. Feed my sheep and take care of them. Why? Well, because they're his and he loves them so very much. Friends, that's the heart of what we're called to do, isn't it? I suspect that the cult of celebrity pastors and preachers and teachers is one of the great idolatries that we have in our conservative evangelical world. Friends, Jesus doesn't want celebrities who polish their image and think they're the best. He wants pastors who know their brokenness and care for his flock as wounded healers and as servants of all. That's what Peter had to learn so painfully. And I suspect it's how the Lord wants to redirect our hearts as well. Away from the need to be the best and back to the humble task of pastoring the flock. Rekindled vision, redirected heart, and then finally restored to ministry, verses 18 to 23. You rather sense that as he's gone through this dialogue, Peter is so troubled by Jesus' repeated questioning that he almost hasn't noticed the recommissioning to ministry that he's receiving. But in these last few verses, Jesus underlines that recommissioning in two, I think, rather unexpected ways. Have a look at verse 18. Very truly, Jesus says, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. That doesn't sound like very reassuring prediction, does it? But just see how Scripture itself interprets those words. Verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. It's intriguing. this chapter must surely count as one of the textbook restorations in all of church history, mustn't it? Because this is the great pastor. This is Jesus restoring someone to ministry. But as we look on through the rest of Peter's life, this journey was not going to be very straightforward. This was neither Peter's only nor his last failure. Remember, this is the same Peter who would struggle to embrace the Gentile mission. The same Peter who one day Paul would have to publicly rebuke for not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. All of that was still to come. Peter hadn't finished with failure yet. But here's the reassurance that Jesus uses persistent failures like Peter and like us. And that he will keep Peter to the end, so that even in his death, he will glorify God. And having given that reassurance, Jesus then says, follow me. That same call he made right back at the beginning, it's repeated, follow me. And Peter knows he's restored. And then that call is repeated again at the end of verse 22. Just read from verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Peter is not to walk in another man's calling, but in his own, because it is none other than Christ who is calling him and who has recommissioned him to the task. Peter is restored. Aren't you glad that John's gospel finishes in this way? I am. The implication, surely, at this pivotal moment in salvation history, it couldn't be clearer, could it? It's this, that Jesus has grace for persistent failures, that Jesus restores failures, and that Jesus is going to build his church through failures. Friends, I am a leadership failure, but Jesus is the great pastor. And he slowly put me back together those years ago after my own particularly painful experience of leadership failure. And wherever you may be this evening, I want to say he has grace to do the same for you. Failure has marred all of our pasts in one way or another, but it need not define our futures. And the gospel demands that we don't let it have the last word in our lives. So this evening I want to urge you, open your life afresh to the Lord Jesus, the greatest pastor of them all. Let's humble ourselves before him so that we give the last word not to failure, but to his magnificent and costly and all-sufficient grace. It's enough for me, and it's enough for you as well. Let's pray together. And in the quiet of the end of this evening, let's just pause to open our own hearts afresh to the Lord. Maybe he's been needling away at you, probing you to reflect on an area of leadership failure that you would rather forget. It's bringing it to the surface because he wants to bring healing to you. Or maybe you don't need anything brought to the surface because it's right there staring you in the face. But the Lord Jesus stands before you, the great shepherd of the sheep. And he's calling you to come and do breakfast with him, to do business with him, to receive his grace. Don't push him away. How glad we are, Lord Jesus, that you have grace for broken people like us. How glad we are that you choose to build your church through the weak and the flawed, and not just through the impressive and the together. Please give us grace this evening to face our failures and to bring them again to you and to your great fountain of wonderful grace. And Lord, may many of us here this evening find new resources from you to walk forward despite our failures, so that our future is not shaped by failure, but empowered by grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.